All right. Well, we will continue today in our study going through the book, The Christian Looks at Himself by Anthony Hokema. And today we are on chapter 5. Chapter 5 is titled, The New Creature. And so, if you've been following along in our study, the last couple of chapters that we've covered have been on a similar theme as what we'll see today. What we've seen in those chapters is we've talked about how the Christian, upon conversion, is made into a new person. We talked about how we see that language in Scripture, the new man versus the old man, or the new self versus the old self. The regenerate Christian is a new person with new habits and new desires, and who walks in the Spirit. So we see that that new person is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that is working to sanctify that person. Today, we will have a very similar theme in our study. And again, it's similar themes, but the focus now is more on the new creature or the new creation. So we'll look at how we see the Christian described in the New Testament as a new creation, as something new. And so the primary text that Hokema draws from in this chapter is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So we'll look at that if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, to 2 Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 5, verse 17 specifically. We'll start there and we'll go through a few other scriptures as well, but that's sort of the key verse that Hokema is anchoring on here in his discussion in the chapter. Before we read that verse, though, just a few comments as a reminder. What Hokema is doing in these chapters is he's focusing on some of these biblical indicatives, these things that we see in Scripture that are truths about the Christian, about who the Christian is in Christ. He's focusing on these indicatives first before later getting to the imperatives, right? The commands or the instructions on how we ought to live in light of the indicatives, in light of the fact that we are in Christ, if we have repented of our sins, if we have put our faith in Christ for salvation. And so, he follows a pattern very similar to what we see Paul doing in many of his letters, right? Starting out by reminding us that we are in Christ. What does that mean? And then building from there to talk about, okay, well then, since we're in Christ, how should that impact the way that we live? And so we're still in those sort of indicatives here in this section of Hokema's book. And the reason he's doing that also, it makes sense, logically, is that the way that we view ourselves will inevitably impact the way that we live, right? If we see ourselves as being completely worthless and hopeless, we'll tend to live as those who are without hope. If we think we have no strength whatsoever to overcome sin, then we're going to be discouraged in our efforts to kill sin, to fight against sin. But if we see ourselves as God sees us, as being one with Christ, as being united to Christ, then we will be more likely to live as those who do have hope, who have a hope that does not put us to shame, right? As Paul says in Romans, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If we see ourselves rightly as those who are in Christ, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who have the Spirit of Christ living in us, then we'll be more likely to trust in His strength and to maintain our resolve to pursue holiness and to fight against sin. And so this is why, this is what's motivating the author here in this focus on making sure we have a correct biblical view of ourselves, so that we will walk in light of that. Okay, well, turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, In verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So you can see right there this concept of the Christian being a new creation. Paul here describes the regenerate believer who is in Christ as a new creation or a new creature. And this has a couple of very important implications. First off, when we see Paul describing the believer as a new creation, it calls to mind the fact that God in his work of redemption is making all things new. So we can recall from our studies in biblical theology, if you guys were here for those studies that we were going through, I think we wrapped up the final one last year, but we covered a number of topics in biblical theology, tracing certain themes through scripture from beginning to end, and following that narrative of redemptive history, right? We take a concept and we would walk through creation, fall, redemption, consummation to better understand how that concept fits within all of scripture and all of God's redemptive work. And so we talked many times there about how in creation, you have God making everything good. Then in the fall, man's sin corrupts God's good creation. Then Christ comes along and redeems the creation and begins this process that will ultimately result in the consummation. When Christ comes again, he will usher in an eternal state of glory with a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. So we saw in that new creation at the end of the age, everything coming together, ultimately replacing the original creation that God had that was good, that was corrupted by man's sin. So there we talked quite a bit about this new creation, this new heavens and new earth that will be perfect in glory, and it will take the place of the old fallen creation. However, of course, that new creation has already begun to take shape, right? It will be fully consummated when Christ comes again, but when Christ came in the incarnation, he already, in his life, death, and resurrection, he already has accomplished the redemption of his people, and that new creation is already sort of underway. So, God's people are not, in this life, they're not yet what they will be in glory, but they're already living in this already not yet reality where they possess eternal life and they're being progressively sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ, made holy, and they're already counted as citizens of God's kingdom, right? So we see that this union with Christ that Christians have, this redemption that he has already accomplished on their behalf, has started us toward the final consummation of this new creation. And so for these reasons, when we see here in verse 17, Paul using this term in reference to Christians, calling them a new creation, it seems appropriate because indeed they are a part of God's new creation that has already been initiated, although not yet fully consummated. That's one point I wanted to make. However, really the main point of the verse is that, we can see what Paul is talking about here is more in relation to the Christian walk. And so the first thing we notice in this verse, in verse 17, is that Paul uses the word therefore. So he's referring back to something that he's already said. Right. When we see that, we know that what he's saying here in verse 17 is a logical extension of something that Paul has already said. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians, if we look at that letter and we walk through it, we see that Paul's writing, to the Corinthians once again. It's a very warm letter. We really see Paul's care for that congregation there at the Church of Corinth. We see that he's giving them a lot of encouragement and comfort in their walk, comfort in affliction. He talks about bearing through afflictions. If you remember from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there's a very different tone here in 2 Corinthians. In his first letter, he was very stern with them. There was a lot of sin that needed to be dealt with in the church at Corinth. In between that time and the time of this additional letter, we see that the church at Corinth responded to that rebuke not by getting angry with Paul or writing him off, but rather they responded with repentance. And so there's a reconciliation that's happened, and a lot of what we see in 2 Corinthians is Paul just being thankful for that reconciliation and that unity that he has with the believers in Corinth. It's a very comforting letter if you read through it. Now we see some examples here. We see in going back to chapter 4 and verse 16, we see him giving them comfort in dealing with afflictions. He says, starting in verse 16 of chapter 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul here is giving them comfort and affliction. He's also helping them to remember to keep their focus where it needs to be, on the eternal glory that we have in Christ, and not on the what he calls these light, momentary afflictions. So again, we just see a lot of comforting words from Paul. And I think verse 17 of chapter 5 here, this main verse we're looking at, is in keeping with that theme. I think he's giving them comfort as he reminds them of who they are in Christ, that they're a new creation. Also, if we look at that therefore and we just go back to sort of the immediate context right there in the previous few verses, we can also get a better idea for what Paul is saying here. So just backing up a few verses to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, we read, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we see that Paul's declaration that the one who is in Christ is a new creation follows on from his statement that those for whom Christ died have also died and now live. And not only do they live, but they live in a different way than they did before. Before they lived for themselves, now they live for Christ. And this is true of all who are in Christ. Prior to being saved, we all live for ourselves. Right? We're focused on doing whatever we want to do. We seek to do our own will. But when God saves us, he also changes us, so that now we seek to live in accordance with his will. Of course, none of us does this perfectly. Certainly not. But this doesn't change the fact that when God saves us, he works in us a radical change. And this change is so significant that when we get to verse 17, Paul refers to the Christian as being a new creation. This is no small alteration in the life of a Christian. It's not something like an add-on or a partial renovation, like a bonus room being added to a house. Rather, the old house has been torn down and a new one has been built in its place. This is a complete transformation of the person that happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates them, when they're born again. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Christians are indeed born again. They're made into a new person, the new man that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And as Paul says here in verse 17, the old has passed away, the new has come. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. And what is Paul's point in calling this to the attention of the believers in Corinth? Well, he's reminding them of something that is true of them. Because of their unity in Christ, they have been made into a new creation. And it is this truth about them, this indicative, telling them who they are in Christ, that Paul uses to then give them imperatives throughout the book, exhortations to live as those who are new creations in Christ. And Paul will continue to do this, reminding the Corinthians of who they are in Christ, exhorting them to live in light of this fact throughout his epistle. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul summarizes these exhortations really well when he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, the idea that believers are new creations is one that we see reinforced elsewhere in Scripture, in places like Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Here we see echoes of what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians. Paul, in the midst of correcting error in the church at Galatia and emphasizing that the believers are justified by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law, he points to the truth that underlies this doctrine of justification by grace through faith, that salvation is entirely due to the work of Christ. It is Christ who loved Paul, who gave himself for Paul, who died for Paul, and who was raised and now lives in Paul. And the result of this is that Paul now lives by faith in Christ, not by faith in himself, not faith in his ability to be justified before God by keeping the law. Paul walks by faith because of what Christ has done for him and is doing in him. And if you are in Christ, this is equally true for you as well. Paul unpacks this in detail in his epistle to the Romans as well in chapter 6. There in chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we read, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And we see here that the believer's union with Christ means that he or she has died to sin and now lives to God. All who are saved by God are a new creation. They're said to be dead to sin, or as Paul points out here, they're no longer enslaved to sin. They previously were enslaved, right? Sin was their master. They had no ability to walk in righteousness or please God. But now they have been set free from that old master and are a new free person, indeed a new creation, with the Spirit of Christ living in them and enabling them to grow in holiness. This is the spiritual life that Paul refers to later in Romans, in chapter 8, in verses 10 and 11. There we read Paul saying, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so, having established that Christians have Christ living in them and granting them life through his Spirit, we must now ask, now what? What do we do with this knowledge? The knowledge that we, if indeed we are united to Christ by faith, are now freed from the mastery of sin, and we're now empowered by the Spirit to walk in righteousness. Well, Hokama's first concern in the chapter is to point out what we shouldn't do. What should we not do? What should this truth about us not lead us to do? And he reminds us that we should not ever allow this to let us feel any type of spiritual pride. We shouldn't ever be tempted to boast in ourselves or in our righteous deeds, but always give credit where it's due. We should always remember that it is God who works within us through his Spirit and causes us to walk in righteousness. If it were not for the work of the Spirit within us, none of us would ever repent of sin. None of us would ever place our faith in Christ. Much less would any of us ever pursue holiness out of a desire to please the Lord. And so the author calls Christians to remember these truths and to remain humble. He points out a number of places in the New Testament that teach the necessity of humility in the life of anyone who would be a follower of Christ. We can recall Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Again, a call to humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So again, humility is very important in the life of a Christian. And so how does this impact the point that the author has been making through the book, that Christians ought to maintain a positive self-image? How can Christians maintain a positive self-image without drifting into spiritual pride? Well, Christians can only do this by affirming that their worth, or their value, is entirely derived from their unity with Christ and the blessings of redemption that we enjoy in him. Believers are not to glory in anything other than Christ and his work. Hokama takes the opportunity to drive this home when he states the following in the chapter. He says, "The main burden of this book is not a plea for believers to have an exalted opinion of themselves. It is rather a plea to Christians to see themselves through the eyes of faith." What he wants is for Christians to see themselves as God sees them, as Scripture describes them, as being valuable because they are in Christ, not because of anything outside of that. So we can see the point he's making. Christians should be humble, but also should not hesitate to embrace and to walk in the redemption that Christ has accomplished for them, and to pursue holiness with confidence, knowing that it is the Lord who works within them through his Spirit to enable them to grow in holiness. And this will inevitably impact the way that we live as Christians. If we believe that God is sanctifying us, then we can have confidence that we can mortify sin, that we can walk in accordance with God's commandments. And not only can we do these things, But if we believe God's word, then we know that we will do these things. We know that God sanctifies his people and causes them to grow in grace. And this life will always be impacted by sin. But we can't allow this to cause us to have a defeatist attitude or a victim mentality. Rather, when we see sin in our lives, we're called to repent of it and to draw near to God and rely completely on him for the strength to fight against it, to fight against sin, to mortify it, and ultimately to walk in righteousness and obedience. Indeed, we know that when we are saved by God's grace, this work of salvation that he's wrought within us is powerful, and it will impact the way that we walk. As the author says in the book, what would be the point of calling ourselves new creatures or new creation if doing so made no difference whatever in our daily lives? Being a new creature does indeed involve a new way of living. So what are some of the ways that this new way of living is described in Scripture? We see in 2 Corinthians, again, what we read before in chapter 5, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We see that those who are regenerate no longer just live for themselves, serving themselves, seeking their own will, but they live for Christ. They seek the will of Christ. They seek to walk in accordance with that will. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Christian life is one of resting in God's mercy and presenting oneself as a living sacrifice to God, submitting our own individual wills to God's will. In the process, the Christian's mind is renewed, and his or her life is transformed through that process. The Christian is no longer a slave to sin, as we read before, but now serves a new master, one whose commandments are no longer burdensome, but pleasing to the one who has faith in Christ. As John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in these verses, we see that the Christian life is a victorious life. Christ's life, death, and resurrection have accomplished for his people victory over sin. They're free from the penalty of sin, that being death, and they are free from the power of sin, growing more and more in holiness in this life by the power of the Spirit and in the hope of the glory to come. So we ought to remember this continually. We really should embrace it, and we should thank the Lord when we go to him in prayer for giving us this victory over sin and for helping us in this life as we struggle and fight against sin, as we mortify it, and as we grow in holiness. If we do keep in mind who we are in Christ, that we're a new creation, that we are citizens of his kingdom, although we do not yet see it, this gives us motivation to continue striving for holiness and walking in hope of the new heavens and the new earth to come. We know that we are already part of this new creation. We're already citizens of that kingdom. We have much to look forward to, but we also have much to enjoy in this life as we enjoy just that walk with Christ. We already have the Lord as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our friend, as our advocate. We have all of these wonderful blessings. We should walk in those. And when we struggle in the battle against sin, we can call to mind the fact that Christ has already won the war against sin. right? The outcome is secure. Christ already reigns victorious, and we eagerly await the return of our heavenly King, all the while walking in the present blessings of redemption, peace with God, and Christ and His Spirit living within us. All right, well, that takes us through the end of chapter 5. Were there any comments or questions on what we've covered today? Okay, if not, let me go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ, that we are set free from sin, Lord, and that we are set free to walk in obedience to you. Lord God, we thank you for unity with Christ. Just the fact that we can say we are in Christ and that he is in us. What a blessing and a privilege, Lord. How undeserved. How gracious you've been in giving us what we don't deserve. Lord, how merciful you've been in forgiving us of sin and providing our justification through Christ's atonement on the cross. Lord God, help us to always keep these things in front of us, clearly in our sight. Let us always be filled with gratitude for these blessings. And help us each day, Lord, to look forward to that heavenly kingdom and to walk, Lord, as those who are already citizens, as those who have been blessed with the Spirit and with faith. Help us to love you more deeply and to honor you through our obedience. And Lord, we pray that all of these things would be to your glory. Amen.